You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's sermon. 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning at verse 20. Hear the word of the Lord. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull, and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 jars with water, and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. Amen. You may be seated. Reformed theology, Christian theology, has long emphasized that we need God to save us. No man on their own would ever turn to God. We need God to change our hearts, to make us born again. And if he does, then we surely will turn unto him from a heart renewed and born from above. We will certainly, in that case, then come to him in faith. This is a long-held position of the Christian faith, though it has had its opponents. An ancient and infamous critic of this doctrine came from someone known as Pelagius. This was back in the early 400s. And Pelagius, he believed man could choose God and come to God on his own free will, without any need for God to work in his heart in any way. Well, Pelagius and his teachings were declared heretical by the church in 431 AD at the Third Ecumenical Council. And of course, this doctrine that we need God to change our hearts, that we need God to make us born again, this doctrine is the very same doctrine we read about in that passage from John, right? In that conversation Jesus had with Nicodemus. Jesus told him, unless one is born again from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus explained, he went on to explain that this is a sovereign work of God's Spirit who works when and where he wishes. Jesus rebuked Nicodemus, who was a religious leader among the people. He rebuked this religious leader among Israel. He said, you should have already known this. Well, how could Nicodemus already know such a doctrine? How could he know that it's God who changes people's hearts and turns them to himself? Well, one way Nicodemus could know this is by reading our passage for today here in 1 Kings. This is, in fact, what we see taught here. And we get a chance to look at it today. Well, we begin our passage by observing Elijah challenging Israel here. You might remember last week that God sent Elijah back to Ahab. God was going to finally lift the drought after 3.5 years. Remember that the reason why there was drought on Israel, it was one of the covenant curses that God had brought as one of the covenant sanctions. Because of their disobedience, because of their turning away from the terms of the covenant by specifically going after other gods, by worshiping the false gods of Baal and Asherah. King Ahab specifically, at the inciting of his wife Jezebel, had introduced that pagan worship into the land. As a king, from the head of a government, introduced the worship of false gods among Israel. And of course, we're specifically talking about this 10-tribe nation, the northern kingdom of Israel. And so for 3 years, God allowed that people to suffer without rain, without even dew, it said. Their false god Baal was supposed to be the god of the storm. The god who would send rain upon the earth and would work every year in a cycle to bring all the seasons. This is what their false prophets claimed about Baal. But of course, in actuality, it was the Lord. It is the Lord who sends rain upon the earth, or in this case, who withholds rain from the earth. You know, 3 years into the drought that Elijah himself declared in the name of the Lord, you would hope that by 3 years now, the people would have come to their senses, that they would have realized, I guess I should be paying attention. This is what God said from the beginning would happen if we went after false gods. We went after false gods. God declared a drought because of it, and the drought's still here. Maybe I might think about repenting. We would hope to have seen that at this point. You would hope that they would have repented of their Baal worship, that they would have come back wholeheartedly to the worship of the Lord. But at the start of today's passage, we don't see that. Instead, we see Elijah having King Ahab gathering the people, gathering the nation, gathering specifically all the Baal prophets. They come to Mount Carmel, and there is this epic face-off between Baal and the Lord. And that's when he offers this challenge to all the people in verse 21. It seems that people from all over the nation of Israel gathered to witness this. Look at verse 21. It says Elijah draws near to the people. He's not talking to the Baal prophets here. He's talking to the people in general. He calls for them and draws near to them, and he speaks to them in the name of the Lord. This is from his prophetic office. And he confronts them for limping between two positions, between the Lord, between Baal. And that language there of limping, it's pretty much what it sounds like. It's literally about someone who's lame in their feet, and because of that, they're not able to walk well. And so Elijah's point is that by trying to worship the Lord and Baal, they can't walk well in the way of either of them. But Elijah, of course, goes on to clarify his bigger point. Elijah says the people need to determine who really is God. Can imagine, remember back to Joshua so long before when they first came to the land. He says, choose whom you will worship, but for me and my house, we will worship the Lord. And so here, Elijah, so many generations later, says, who are you going to worship? Is it going to be Baal or the Lord? You need to know who is the real God, and you need to worship him and him alone. Notice how the people respond when Elijah puts this challenge to them. Notice what they say in response when he challenges Baal or the Lord. Verse 21, their answer. And the people did not answer him a word. In other words, they're silent. They're silent. They have nothing they can say in light of his rebuke, in light of his probing challenge to them. And this is important to realize at the start of the passage, as this epic face-off is going to happen, before it happens, this is where the people are at. This is describing their heart. They won't speak to choose the Lord over Baal, or even the Baal over the Lord. They won't say anything. But God, through Elijah, is confronting them in their hard-heartedness at this point. Maybe as a point of application here, let me stop and say this. We're reminded here, God calls us to be a monotheist. That's a big application for today because the world doesn't want to affirm that. They want to say that we are should be a pluralistic in our attitude toward religion. But God here is reminding us that we are to have one and only one God. And which one matters? You know, the people thought they could have a little bit of Baal and a little bit of the Lord. But that's exactly what the first commandment speaks against. If you've been in the community groups, you might remember when we looked at the first commandment, I pointed out the literal language there in the first commandment when it says to not have any other God before the Lord. The word before, it doesn't mean in the sense of ahead, as if it's saying you can have other gods as long as God is first in line. It's not what it's saying. It's not before in that sense. It's before in the sense of in the sight of. In the sight of. Do not have any other gods in the sight of the Lord. In other words, God doesn't want to see any other gods in your life. God doesn't want to see your heart in any capacity putting itself in the worship of some other god. The Lord is not supposed to be just the greatest God in your life. He's to be the only God in your life. That's the point of the first commandment. That's the point that Elijah is confronting them on here. They've been limping through their faith at this point. So Elijah proposes this test. two bulls to sacrifice, and the God who is real, the God who could consume it by fire, he is the real God. Now realize from the perspective of the Baal worshipers, this should be a challenge that they'd feel pretty good about accepting. If you're a proponent of Baal worship and you hear the terms of the test, it seems pretty favorable to your side. Of course, if you actually believe their religion, right? You see, everything in this challenge really seems to play into the supposed advantages of Baal. First off, the setting. They're on Mount Carmel. This was just south of Tyre and Sidon, right? Just south of, for example, where Jezebel came. It was along the coast overlooking the Mediterranean Sea. And that mount, Mount Carmel, had long been recognized by those Phoenician pagans in that area as being a major holy site for Baal. Remember Baal, this god of the storm? The idea was you'd be up there on Mount Carmel worshiping Baal, and you could look across the Mediterranean and see the storms coming in from the ocean over, eventually coming into land. It was a very prominent place of worship for the Baal worshipers. So you might think of Mount Carmel being like home field advantage for Baal, at least from their mindset. One commentator called it a Baal's bluff, something like that. Well, to further make the point that this is an emphasis on Baal's home territory here, it mentioned this altar to the Lord there. Apparently, at one point, Israelites had made an altar to the Lord there. You could remember elsewhere the description of the worship at high places. This is exactly what God said not to do, is to go over, and once they get in the land, to co-opt the pagan places and build an altar to the Lord there. But evidently, at some point, that happened. But by this point, even that had fallen into disrepair. They had to, Elijah will have to rebuild this altar to the Lord here. So at this point in time, this really was a Baal worship site. And of course, Baal was credited as sending rain. We mentioned that. But what came along with the sending of rain is the sending of thunderbolts, fire from the sky. In fact, there's an ancient memorial stone originally from that area. It's now on display in the Louvre Museum in Paris. But the description of this memorial stone is titled Baal with Thunderbolt. And that's, of course, because the picture shows Baal with a thunderbolt. And that, if you read the caption of the museum caption, it mentions Baal as a storm god holding a thunderbolt. So you could imagine that if you're a Baal worshiper, this is something our God could do. He could send fire from the sky to consume this offering. And the last advantage we might mention, or seeming advantage, is the numbers. Baal here has 450 prophets. There's only one prophet of the Lord here. And so with all these seeming advantages, the Baal prophets agree, they accept the challenge, and the people watch. Elijah lets the Baal prophets go first. They prepare their bowl. All morning long, they cry out to Baal. By the afternoon, they're starting to get a little desperate. They start cutting themselves. Isn't pagan worship just ridiculous? They think by cutting themselves, their God will give them attention. Ironically, funny, I think even comically in the text, it describes them as limping around their pagan altar. Same language as what was put to Israel. How long are you going to go keep limping between two gods? Well, that's what these Baal prophets end up doing. They're limping around their altar. As the day wears on, Elijah begins to mock them and taunt them. And the text is very clear about the outcome of all their many prayers and petitions to Baal. There was no answer. Just like how the people were silent when Elijah said, "Pick one, the Lord or Baal." Baal is silent in response to their prophets' petitions. Of course, we know why he's silent. Because Baal isn't real. Baal is a false god. non-real gods aren't going to answer you. Well, then it becomes Elijah's turn. He begins by repairing the altar, the fallen altar to the Lord. And notice the symbolism Elijah uses. He repairs the altar not with 10 stones, but with 12. Remember what we're talking about here, the context. Elijah here is in the northern kingdom of Israel. After the nation of God's people had split into two, the 10 tribes in the north named Israel, the one tribe of Judah in the south, there's this divide, and he remakes the temple or the altar, but he makes it with the 12 stones. And verse 31, in case you miss it, it tells you that's to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. That is surely a rebuke of sorts in and of itself. That 10-tribe nation of Israel, it existed in its current form by a rejection of the tribe of Judah and having effectively ran out the Levites by their pagan worship of golden calves. If you remember, we talked about that earlier. Elijah's altar to God here shows God is still dealing with Israel as a whole, all 12 tribes. God's covenant, since the beginning, had been made with all the sons of Israel. Surely God desired for his people to be united as one people in their worship, as part of one covenant relationship with the Lord. Well, after he rebuilds the altar, Elijah then places another disadvantage of sorts on his side, or at least a seeming disadvantage on his side. He has these four jugs of water poured on his altar and sacrifice, not once, not twice, but three times. That equals 12 water jugs, by the way, if you do the math. Our CPA knew right away. I could see the head shaking. It took me to be, I had to read it in the commentary, like, oh yes, 12. But surely the 12 water jugs also, another subtle identification of Israel with the sacrifice. Atonement is being made for them, for the people. This is so much water that's being poured on this altar and sacrifice that it fills up this trench around it. And by the way, just as a side note, I can't help but cringe when I think of this much water seemingly wasted when they're 3.5 years into a major drought. I know how much I feel bad watering my lawn after a couple years of drought here and looking if the neighbors are watching me. Here they're pouring jugs of water on this thing. Of course, we know that they didn't need to worry because we'd already been told what's going to happen, right? God's going to turn the water on right after this. But clearly the bigger point here, right? The bigger point about that much water on the sacrifice, this would have seemed to make it more difficult for God to then send fire to consume this now waterlogged sacrifice. So then we see God's response. Unlike Baal, God is not silent. All it takes is Elijah's one short prayer in verse 36. Not hours and hours of prayers and pleas. It's like what Jesus would say later in Matthew chapter 6. It's the Gentiles who think that they would be heard because of their many prayers, for their many words. But Elijah gives one simple prayer at the time of the evening offering, and God hears and he responds in an awesome show of power from on high. The Lord sends fire from the heavens. It not only consumes the bull, but it consumes all the water, even in that trench all around it. An awesome display. And by the way, verse 38 talks of the bull as a burnt offering. I think that's significant because that would be an offering for atonement. That's how God saw this. I love how Elijah's prayer here again references the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, mentioned, described there in Jacob's other name, Israel. Which again, another reminder in this text of the 12 tribes. And it also, when you reference the patriarchs in Scripture, it's typically connected with covenant. God and his covenanting God and his covenantal promises that he made to the patriarchs, of which Israel is a beneficiary. These burnt offerings at the same time symbolizing atonement. All of this coming together, all the language, everything here, it really describes, or at least pictures, we'll say, what looks like a covenant renewal ceremony. This is picturing covenant renewal. Notice the people's response. Now they speak. Before they were silent like Baal, now after God speaks through Elijah and from the fire from heaven, now they speak. And I love what they say. I love the twice repeated words. Verse 38, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And remember, the Lord, right in your Bibles here, all capitalized. This is Yahweh. In other words, the name as God revealed him, I am. He's God, not Baal. Lord is God. Notice they even fall down on their face here. They've obviously come to the right conclusion based on this epic face-off, based on Epic's challenge that he gave them at the beginning, right? That was how this all started, right? Choose, who's it going to be, the Lord or Baal? Then the face-off happens, the confrontation happens, and they come to this obvious conclusion. Baal is not God. The Lord, he is God. It's here we want to make sure we don't miss a very important and obvious point. Look at what Elijah prays in verse 6 or 36 for. What's in his prayer? Yes, his prayer references the patriarchs. Yes, it asks that God would confirm certain truths, certain things. That this miracle, it would show that the Lord really was the God of Israel and that Elijah was his true prophet. It would confirm those things. But then notice the last thing that it would confirm. That it was the Lord who turned their hearts back to him. That the Lord is the one who turned their hearts back to him. That's the end of verse 37. That's that crucial point we started our sermon with today. Think about it. Nothing in this passage, nothing in the surrounding context, none of it suggests that Israel was just sitting around saying, it sure be good to be renewed in the covenant with God. It doesn't seem anything would tell us that they were hoping to be renewed in their relationship with the Lord. They seem like they were content to go about their religious pluralism. A little bit of the Lord, a little bit of Baal, or maybe a lot of bit of Baal. 3 years into this divinely instituted drought hadn't awakened them to repentance. They weren't the ones to call for a face-off between Baal and the Lord. And when confronted with all of this, they were silent. What could they have said? But this passage here, it shows us an important truth. God used this miracle to turn their hearts back to him. Mentioned last week, right? Like how could God get off sending the rain back when the people hadn't repented? Well, God figured it out. He'd go and turn their hearts back to him, and then he'd send the rain. This is like how the Apostle Paul would later say in 1 Corinthians 1:23, no one says Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. It's the Spirit of God that's got to turn someone's heart to the Lord. That's the teaching of the Word, not just in the New Testament, right here in the Old as well. In the mystery of God's election, God chooses a people to save and then works in their hearts to draw them to himself so that even their faith is a gift from God. I do find it interesting how God went about doing this. Something interesting about how he did it through this fire that consumed an offering. I mean, think about it. God could have worked heart change in all sorts of ways. If he wanted to, he could have just struck all the Baal prophets dead before they even got started. He could have done a lot of different things. God doesn't do things just without purpose. God chose this way to do this work in their hearts, through a fire from heaven that consumed an offering. It's very interesting that he chose that, because if you put on your Bible knowledge now, you remember this is not the first time God did this. God's actually done it a few times, where God sent fire from heaven to consume an offering. And when God did those times before, they also were in significant points in Israel's history and also served to confirm certain truths. The first time we see it is back in Leviticus 9. That is at the inauguration of the Levitical priesthood, when Aaron is consecrated to serve the Lord in the tabernacle. The second time we see this is with David, when he first purchases the land that would ultimately house the temple. And that's in 1 Chronicles 21:26. And the third time we see it is when Solomon finally dedicates the temple. That's in 2 Chronicles 7:1. Rather significant times in Israel's history and in their worship. And in contrast, here, God does it again. But on this high place. It's very clear in Scripture, it's very clear in this book of 1 Kings, God did not want worship on high places. But God here graciously, mercifully condescends to receive their offering here on this high place. And by doing it in this way, with the fire that comes down and consumes the altar, if you're familiar with your history, as Israelites should be, it should remind them of these previous times with Aaron and with David and with Solomon, connected with the biblical worship that God regulated through the Levitical priesthood, and now on that spot he put his name in the temple. That's what these fires were doing before. That first time confirmed the Levitical priesthood. The second and third time confirmed Jerusalem as the place among the 12 tribes that he was putting his name. And of course, even the connection there with David and Solomon would also remind of the Davidic kingdom, the kingdom they had been in rebellion against, about God's promise to establish the Davidic kingdom with an everlasting throne. And so while Elijah here, on the one hand, is seemingly primarily confronting Baal worship, there's also an underlying theme, an underlying message being implied here. Think about it. Scripture is very clear. When dealing with sin, you need to not only put off, you need to put on. In this case, they need to put off Baal worship. But God's also suddenly bringing to their attention what they need to put on in its place. They should look to reunite with the other tribes of Israel. They should re-embrace the worship of God through the Levitical priesthood. They should re-embrace worship of God at the temple in Jerusalem, where God had chosen to put his name. They should submit themselves again to the throne of David. This fire, so graciously given by God at Mount Carmel, it points them to the heritage they had forsaken. Mount Carmel should point them to Mount Zion. Unfortunately, it's not something we find Israel doing. Not here in this passage, not later in their history as a 10-tribe nation. They do here begin to put off Baal worship, at least for the moment. What I mean is that Elijah calls them to seize the prophets of Baal, and they do. Elijah then proceeds to execute them all. The law for Israel as a nation given by Moses, Deuteronomy 13:5, made it a crime punishable by death to promote false religion in Israel. That law obviously had not been enforced under King Ahab. Hadn't probably been enforced for a while. But here, Elijah, the authorized prophet of God, working under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he enforces the law of the land. Before, when the people were silent, the Baal prophets weren't silent. They had many things to say unto their Baal God. They spoke many words, words that fell on deaf ears. But now, these Baal prophets are silenced permanently in the just judgment that God said would happen to one who came and promoted false religion among Israel. Well, if this fire from heaven pointed the people back to the earthly Mount Zion, it should today point us to the heavenly Mount Zion. You know, we see such fire from heaven again in the book of Acts. Comes upon the promise of the seed of David, Jesus Christ, Messiah, King Jesus, promised the disciples now under the new covenant that he'd be sending them the gift of the Holy Spirit. God poured it out upon them while they waited in the earthly Jerusalem. Those flames rested upon the disciples, signifying in part that it was now the people of God who were the temple of the Lord, validating that it's us in the Spirit. That's how we go about our worship now. And of course, if we began to understand that in the book of Acts, you get to, for example, the book of Hebrews, and it helps us to understand more of the full significance. It's what we read in Hebrews 12, how the Lord's presence in us, making us a temple here on earth, that it calls us heavenward to the spiritual Mount Zion in the heavenly places. I'll read you just a quote of Hebrews 12, starting in verse 22. I'll read you just a small section of it. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. This passage should remind us, point us ultimately to this heavenly Mount Zion. See, God's ministry here to Israel, as he did it through Elijah, it reminded them of the past. It reminded them of their heritage. But that heritage included promises of God that were still being worked out, still moving forward to all of God's purposes and plans for all of redemptive history. Those plans looked forward to what came in Jesus Christ, are culminated in Jesus Christ. So even for them, they not only need to look back, they need to look forward. Look forward to what God would ultimately do through the promises he gave his people. And that included Messiah King Jesus. That included a heavenly kingdom, a heavenly temple, a heavenly worship. It included even the gospel going out to the pagan nations that would turn many Gentile hearts unto the Lord. Don't miss the reference there. God turned Israel's hearts here. God's work. He's going to turn pagan Gentile hearts unto himself. The end result, one united people of God, made up of the elect among all the 12 tribes of Israel, and even the elect from among the Gentiles. One united people in Jesus Christ by the atonement that he offered for us, which was accepted by God. We are this united people in the blood, that precious blood of Jesus. Well, then may this work God was doing back then, that covenant renewal work, heart renewal work, may it remind us of how God continues to do that today among his people. In fact, he's continuing to do it literally today, right here, right now, in this place. This is God renewing his covenant with us. This is God continuing to refresh our hearts in him. As we hear these things and our heart leaps with joy inside us, recognize God at work. He's at work right now through the power of his word to turn our hearts all the more to him. Let us embrace Jesus Christ as our great high priest and king. Let us rejoice in worshiping him by the Spirit. Let us declare again today, Jesus Christ, he is Lord. Jesus Christ, he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As we do so, rejoice that it is the work of God in our hearts and lives. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord God, thank you for how you have worked to turn our hearts to you. Lord, we confess, in our sin we can be so stubborn, so hard-hearted, so stiff-necked. Yet your Spirit can circumcise even the hardest of hearts. And so we thank you for how you have drawn us to yourself. Lord, we do pray for our loved ones all around us. We pray that you would yet see fit to turn them unto you. Work in their lives to show them that you are Lord. And may our own confession that Jesus Christ is Lord be our sure confession all our days. Keep us in this most holy faith. And so we pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.